All right. Good morning, Westside Bible Church, my old alma mater. You know, it's really quite a miracle. Bob mentioned a miracle that he's here. To me, it's a miracle that Westside Bible Church is still here. And there are people here that have been attending Westside Bible Church for 55, 6 years. I started attending Westside Bible Church when I was going to Arizona College of the Bible. I started there in 1970, and I think I started at Westside about 1972. You know, that's been a little while ago. My wife and I were married by Pastor John Miller, and since then it's been quite a ride, as my wife will tell you. But it is an honor to be with you, and I trust that we're going to see another miracle this morning, and that is God the Holy Spirit open His Word to us and challenge us in the book of Philippians. Really, it's a miracle that you have a Bible in your hands. The fact that 2,000 years after this book was written, and the fact that through the ages, the enemy has done everything that he can to destroy this book, and yet we have it, and we have it in our own language. The great tragedy is that we have so many people who ignore it, who set it aside, never spend time in it, and yet as the Lord Jesus Christ made very clear to us, this is life. This is the fountain of life, the water of life, and the grace of God to us. So what we're going to do, this book is generally looked at as a book of what? What's the book of Philippians about? You can all say it together. Joy, 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 right? Well, that's true. It's quite interesting. Joy or rejoicing is mentioned 24 times in the book. However, I want to suggest to you that while that is the surface or the major theme, it's not the real foundation. Philippians is a book of the mind. It's a book of how you think. It's a book of what you think. And as we look into the words for mind or mindfulness or thinking and so on and so forth, we find that it's mentioned 14 times, and it's always foundational to the joy that Paul talks about. You know, people in the world today are either depressed or they're joyful. Sometimes we vary from day to day. Sometimes we go up and down. I would suggest to you that the real factor behind how we feel day by day is how we're thinking. What is the basis of our viewpoint to life? What's the basis of how we're approaching life? In this epistle, Paul speaks of the mind of Christ. We just had the main scripture reading, which I take as the key and the center of the book, the real thrust of the book. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he humbled himself and made himself of no reputation, and being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself even further to death, even the death on the cross. And as a result, of course, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Why did Jesus do what he did? Well, we actually find the answer to that in John chapter 13 and verse 1, when it tells us Jesus, knowing that his time was near, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself and washed his disciples' feet. And the whole point there is that Jesus did what he did because of what he knew, because of how he thought. So thinking is extremely important. You know, there's a little poem that says, though man a thinking being is defined, few use the grand prerogative of mind. How few think justly of the thinking few, and how many never think who think they do. And there's certainly truth in that. A couple of weeks ago, we finished a conference in Pennsylvania, and I taught on 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6. And that passage talks a lot about thinking and our attitude and how we need to take captive every thought into obedience to Christ. What you're going to get today and next week, by the courtesy of Mark asking me to be able to come with you, which is a great joy to me, you're actually getting a very quick overview of a conference that I'll be doing in a couple of weeks in Ohio. It's a follow-up of the one in Pennsylvania because I'm focusing on the mind. I see so much today of people who are affected and moved one way or another, lifted up, brought down, shaken, encouraged, discouraged, and so on and so forth by the bombardment. The total bombardment that we have today because of our technology is all aimed at the mind. And the question is, who's in the driver's seat in your mind? Who's controlling what you think, how you think, and what is your perspective to life? So this morning, I'm going to try to meet the challenge of going through two chapters with you, and obviously we'll only be able to hit the high points, but there's plenty here for each and every one of us, and certainly something for all of us. Let me give you a real quick outline of the book of Philippians. Chapter 1 talks about the single mind, talks about being single-minded, the ability to focus, the ability to concentrate, which again, unfortunately, we're losing in this day and age. Chapter 2, we just had the reading, talks about the servant mind, the mind of Christ, whether we are reflecting Him, whether we are being conformed to His image, or whether we are not. By the way, when Paul says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ, the word is actually not mind. The word is phroneo. It's a present imperative. And it says, let this way of thinking be in you, which was also in Christ. And so that's what we're going to try to build over our time in Philippians. The servant mind. Chapter 3, we have the spiritual mind. How do we think spiritually? How do we process things when the Spirit of God is in control? That's the spiritual mind. And then chapter 4 is something that people really need today, the secure mind. You know, we're living in perilous times. There are things going on behind the scenes. There are things going on under the surface that the average American has absolutely no clue about. There are events that are taking place that can be earth-shaking, life-shaking, and life-changing. But the great thing is this book never changes. And the truth that this book conveys to us never changes. And therefore, the more our life is grounded and founded in this book, the more unshakable we're going to be in the time in which we live. Well, let's look at chapter 1. We're going to look at the single mind. I want to read you what I believe is the key section of chapter 1, starting in verse 12. I'm going to read from verse 27 to verse 30. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. There's that idea, with one mind. Now, he's not talking here to individuals. He's talking to the group as a whole, that you as a group as a whole will stand firm with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We might ask ourselves, what's the last thing I did to strive for the faith of the gospel? Well, you showed up here. You're here this morning, and that's taking a step in that direction, right? Verse 28, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. That may not mean very much to us, but in places where we travel, people get killed for doing what you and I are doing this morning. One of the areas that we've had a lot of ministry in is Nigeria. They estimate that several hundred thousand Christians have been killed in Nigeria over the last 10 years. You'll never hear those numbers officially. They are literally being slaughtered, men, women, and children, because they're doing what you and I are doing here this morning. And I have to ask myself the question, if we knew that the possibility was that people were about to walk in here with AK-47s and mow us down, how many of us would be here? We are constantly astounded by the courage and the devotion and the dedication that we see. We know pastors who have spent time in prison. We know people who have been tortured because of what they believe, and we know some who are no longer with us. Standing firm for the faith of the gospel, not terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. In other words, what he's saying, when you stand firm in the face of persecution, you are sending a message to your enemy. You can't kill me, but you will be judged. It is a proof of our salvation, but of their judgment. And that comes from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, that's a wonderful thing, but to be able to suffer for His sake. You know, most of us haven't had to suffer much for our faith. Our time may be coming. We need to be prepared. Verse 30 says, having the same conflict. The idea here is agony, struggle, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. That's the real key, I think, to the first chapter, but we want to kind of give it a quick overview. So if you will, let me break down the first chapter for us in three different sections. First of all, the fellowship of the gospel. The fellowship of the gospel in verses 1 through 11. Secondly, the furtherance of the gospel. That's in chapters 12 to 26. And then the section that we just read, the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel. You know, Jesus said, as we're thinking now about the single-mindedness that we're called to, in Matthew 6 and verse 22, Jesus said, the lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is, unfortunately, many translations have clear or good. Really, a better translation is single. The Greek word is hoplous. It's the opposite of diplous, which is the idea of double. If your eye is single, it's not just a matter of being pure. It's not just a matter of being healthy. It's a matter of being focused. If your eye is single, Jesus said, then you are going to be able to be focused. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. Well, what can I focus my eye on that is going to fill my body full of light? What kind of focus do I have to have? Every one of you know we're surrounded by distractions. Every day that we live, there's this demand and that demand and this goes wrong. And, you know, we all go through all of the ups and downs of daily life. The question is, can we keep our focus through it all? Are we able to keep our concentration on the Word of God? And so that's our challenge here in chapter 1. Let's look at the fellowship of the gospel, verse 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, bondservants, that means slaves, of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. You'll remember, go back in your memory to Acts chapter 16. You'll remember that Paul and Silas came into Philippi. You remember that they were arrested. They were put in prison. They were beaten. They were put in the stocks. And at midnight, they were crying and complaining and saying, why would God let this happen to us? Oh, you don't remember that? Oh, you must have a different Bible. What are they doing at midnight? What a marvelous example of single-mindedness. By the way, you know the next morning when the Roman authorities found out that they were Roman citizens, they were trembling and they wanted them to leave the city because it was a capital offense to beat a Roman citizen without being indicted. They could have been put to death. And Paul kind of turned the screws on them a little bit when they said, the leader said to let you go. And Paul said, no, they're going to come here and they're going to personally escort us out. But at that midnight time, having been beaten, when all Paul had to do was say, by the way, before you use that rod, the Roman system was with rods. Before you use that rod, we're both Roman citizens. That would have stopped it. I mean, would you be willing to take the beating that they took and keep your mouth shut in order to gain leverage over them? For what purpose? For the protection of the church. Paul was a courageous man. He was tough, tough as nails. So Paul here is talking to this Philippian church who remembers everything he went through. And then he says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where it all starts. You know, when I was a Bible college student, just starting out at Arizona College of the Bible, I was all tied up in knots spiritually. And I remember coming into Westside and listening to John teach, and just there was something about his message that I had never heard before. And I asked him if I could talk to him, and we went into his office, and I was all tied up with all kinds of legalism. You can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't go here, can't touch this. And it was like my whole spiritual life just felt like I was in a straitjacket. And I said, what is different about your ministry and your teaching? He said, the grace of God, the grace of God. And I said, well, what is the grace of God? And he sat down, and John spent so many hours with me after that as I would come to him with my mind tangled up again. And he would sit down and he would just very patiently and very graciously explain to me the grace of God. To understand what Christ did at the cross, to understand that he came not to enslave us, not to shackle us, but to set us free. And to understand what freedom in Christ meant, not freedom to do anything I want, freedom from the law, freedom from condemnation, freedom from sin and death, to live a life that is honoring and glorifying to God as we grow in grace and truth. It changed my life and has changed the lives of many people all around the world, because I'll tell you, there are very few places where you will find the message of the Word of God being taught in grace and truth. By the way, grace always comes before truth. Faith, it always follows grace. Love always follows grace. It's always grace first. Look through your Bible and you'll see that. I thank my God on every remembrance, verse 3, always in every prayer, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. God will never stop working to complete the work that he started in you. When he baptized you by the Spirit of God into the body of Jesus Christ, when he perform that work of regeneration in you, bringing you into his family. When the Spirit of God took up indwelling in you, when he gave you your spiritual gift, when he sealed you for eternity, all of those things, God began a work, but that's not where it's supposed to end. All of those things are aiming at transformation in our Christian life. He says in verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. The idea of partakers here in the word fellowship up in verse 5 gives us a definition of what fellowship is. It's joint participation. It's not sitting on the sidelines. And it's one of the reasons that my wife and I travel to some of the most remote and hostile places in the world, and we sleep and live and hike and trek and eat, things that most of you would never do. Why do we do it? Participation of the gospel. Fellowship is not just feeling good about each other. Fellowship is joint participation. It means I'm playing my part, whatever God has given me to do, however he has gifted me. He has a plan for my life, and I'm going to do the very best I can by his grace to fulfill the plan that he designed. And here are the Philippians. And by the way, this was the one church that Paul had no rebuke for and nothing but good to say of them. The Philippian church were the mature church that he always commended. The Thessalonian church was the young and early church that he always commended. All the rest of them he had problems with. Ephesus had problems. His letter to the Corinthians are full of problems, not Philippians. What a joy they were to Paul. He says, this I pray in verse 9, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge and discernment takes what? Thinking. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. By the way, it's coming and it's getting close. That you may be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Filled with the fruits of righteousness. Paul not only commends them for their fellowship in the gospel, he commends them for helping him further the work of the gospel. Verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Here you are. Think of yourself being the Apostle Paul. These people would remember that you had been beaten in their presence. Since that time, you've been arrested. There have been death threats against you. There were 40 assassins who committed to try to kill you. You've been moved from Jerusalem, where the mob almost tore you apart, to Caesarea. You've spent two years in Caesarea, lingering and languishing, and then you go to Rome. And how do you get to Rome? Read Acts 27, the great shipwreck on Malta, and you finally get to Rome, and another 2 years, and it's during this time that Paul wrote this. Let me ask you a question. My wife and I have been through a series of some very interesting tests and trials lately. Can you say the things that have happened to me have worked out for the greater progress of the gospel? That's what Paul says. That's what he wants for us. By the way, the word progress is the word prokopto. It's my email, because it means to keep moving forward. It was sometimes used of the old ancient Roman scouts that they would send out, and they would blaze a trail so that the people would know how to follow. It's cutting a path forward. And Paul says, everything that happens to me only promotes the plan of God. And why is that? Because God wouldn't allow it if it didn't. It's all a part of his plan. So the things that have happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it's become evident. Look at this. What an opportunity. To the whole palace guard. The palace guard were praetorians. They were the Navy SEALs. They were the Delta Force of the ancient Roman military. Paul said, because God had me arrested and brought here, and I'm chained to the wrist of one of these guys 8 hours a day, I have been able to witness to and win them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Do you know what the outflow of that was? There were 3 Roman legions after the impact of the Apostle Paul in Rome, totally made up of Christians. There was the Theban Legion, there was the Thunderbolt Legion, and one other who's, I forget right now, but there were 3 of them. The Theban Legion, finally, when the persecutions began, the Roman emperor declared that they had to deny Christ or they would be killed, and they said, we're not going to do it. There were over 1,000 of them. They said, then we're going to kill every 10th man. They killed every 10th man. They said, we're not going to do it. They killed every 10th man. They said, we're not going to do it. They went and told the entire legion. One of the most successful military legions in Rome was completely annihilated. The Thunderbolt Legion was the legion that they finally, in Germany, sent out on the ice. There were 40 of the top military guys within the Thunderbolt Legion, and they were also wrestlers. And they sent them out on the ice, and they said, they stripped them, sent them out on the ice, and they built a big fire. Kind of like when they're training Rangers and SEALs, you know, they say, if you ring the bell, you can come in and have a nice meal. Deny Christ, and you can come warm yourself by the fire. They started singing, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, and for your honor, for your glory. The Romans stood on the shore and listened as the voices got weaker and weaker and weaker. And finally, there was one guy out of those 40 who crawled off the ice back to the fire, but it was too late and he died. The Roman commander was so impressed with their courage, he stripped himself of his clothes and his armor and went marching out onto the ice, singing the song they could no longer sing, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, and for your honor and glory. That's the kind of thing that wins people, and that's the kind of man the Apostle Paul was. The whole palace guard and all the rest know that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. I don't know about you, being around the Apostle Paul, I think, would put some iron in our backbone, don't you think? And it did. But it always does something else. There's one thing boldness in Christ and certainty in the scripture always does. It always brings up the green monster in some people. It always brings up envy. It always brings up a judgmental attitude. Absoluteness is hard to swallow if you don't like being absolute. And so there were people with the Apostle Paul, and what did they do? Look, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. In other words, we're going to preach the gospel and we're going to talk about what a failure the Apostle Paul is because he's in prison and we're not. And this is our chance to promote ourselves. The verse 17 says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Paul says, you know, it doesn't even ruffle his feathers. These guys want to take a jab at me? Really? You want to mock me? You know, when you think you're nothing, the mockery of people means nothing. When you realize that it's not about you, the people who think it's all about them, they can't stand you because you don't care. So what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Paul says, I don't care what their motives are. If they're proclaiming Christ, I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. What an amazing man. He goes on to say in verse 19, I know. See, this is thinking. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We know historically Paul was released after his first imprisonment. He went on his final missionary journey, which scholars and students of history debate where he went. In the Roman epistle, he said he was going to Spain. And the interesting thing is that Spain was actually looked at as the smelting place. It was called Tarshish in the Old Testament. But interesting little fact of history that's come out is that Tarshish was often used of Britain, because Britain was very rich in tin and ore, and it was a smelting place. And there are those who have fairly good reason for believing that the Apostle Paul actually made it to the shores of Britain before his second arrest. He says, I know this is going to happen according, verse 20, to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing shall I be ashamed. You know, the only thing you and I have to be ashamed of is when we walk contrary to the Spirit. Do you have things you're ashamed of in life? I certainly do. Decisions we've made, actions we've taken, people that we've hurt, absolutely. The barb of that shame, the barb of that guilt, the barb of that regret should motivate us to not live that way any longer, to live our lives devoted to the Lord. He says, in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. You know, those are the only two options you and I have to honor Christ. By life or by death. You know how we'll honor him more in our life? If we die to self. We have to die first to self to honor him in our life and then in our death. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed. Imagine, this is your choice. Between the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul says, I can stay here, I can go home. I'd rather go home. I'll be very honest with you. I understand that. I truly understand that. Better to depart and be with Christ. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, he says, and being confident of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Paul lived his life giving up for others, and he even gave up departing from this life when that would have been the easiest thing for him, to do the hardest thing, which was to stay behind, to stay in that pain-racked body of his, scourged five times. You know, one scourging often killed people. He went through five of them, beaten three times with rods, the Roman form of punishment, imprisoned beyond number. He mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he had been shipwrecked three times, and that doesn't even include the one that's recorded for us in Acts 27. He tells us that he was clinging a night and a day to a piece of driftwood in the deep. I don't know about you, but floating in the middle of the Mediterranean for 24 hours, hanging on to a piece of driftwood, you'd have to be a pretty tough guy. And Paul says his great joy would be to be with them again. I don't know the love that the Apostle Paul had for these people. It was a love of Christ. It's not of human ability. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us because we judge that if one died for all were dead. And he died so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and gave himself for them. Overwhelming, superabundant, grace-defining love of Christ. Well, this brings us to the end of this chapter. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word worthy is actually a balancing term. It means to balance the scales. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In other words, let your life equal the calling that God has given you. Conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come or see you or I'm absent, I may hear your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. Here's that single mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is what God wants for this group right here. You know, when you're striving together, the Roman idea of warfare was never solitary. Did you know that when the Bible commands us in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul wrote that from a Roman prison? He's looking at a Roman soldier chained wrist to wrist. He's looking at how they put their armor on, and then he makes it all spiritual and writes it down for us. And he tells us to put on the armor of God. Did you know that that is not an individual command? It's second person plural. Y'all need to put on the armor of God because none of us stand alone and none of us fall alone. And in the Roman military, the thing that made them so fantastic, the average Roman soldier was about 5'3 to 5'6 in height. They weighed about 135 pounds. They were the most feared military in the ancient world. What made them so successful? What made them so effective? It was the shield wall. The shield wall was not invented by the Vikings and the Norse people. The shield wall was invented by the Romans. And they carried a big oblong shield, and they would put their shields together, and they would basically lock shields into a shield wall. And the whole idea was, I'm going to survive if this guy next to me stands, and he's going to survive if I stand. And they would look up and down the line, and their battle cry was, Steta! And Paul picks that up in Ephesians chapter 6 in that command, stand firm, meaning if you stand and you stand and I stand, we're all going to get through this together. One of the biggest problems, my friends, in the Christian life is that we have multitudes of Christians. I don't know how many churches we passed coming just down Greenway. Do you realize that in other countries, if there were that many churches, they would be transforming the entire country? What are we doing wrong? One of the things we're doing is we're all living the Christian life by ourselves. We're not living it united. We're not living it as blood brothers. We're not living it where when we hear of a brother in need, as we just had a request for a brother with some heart trouble, how many people we say, oh, I'll pray for you. Do we ever really do it? Do we really take it serious? Are we really standing together, or are we living the Christian life in isolation? I fear too often that's the case. Well, he says, not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Say, yeah, I ain't scared. I ain't scared till the clubs come out, till the swords come out, till the AKs. We've done services in churches where their memorials are not plaques on the wall like out here. Their memorials are the skulls of the pastors who have died sitting on the wall in the church. And they'll tell you their names. We've been in churches in Burma, and they still have the picture of the missionaries that were there before World War II, many of them who gave their lives, and they still have their pictures there. This is our beginning. These people suffered and sacrificed and died. Some of them sent their children home to England and never made it home to their kids. I want to tell you something. When enemies attack a group of Christians and they see people who are unafraid, it makes them tremble. It is a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you this morning, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. Do you know that the Christian faith is the only religion in the world that is not protected? In the United States of America, by the way, they're just releasing a lot of unredacted stuff that shows that during the Biden administration, Christians and Christian groups were being specifically targeted as terror organizations. It's just now coming out. Most of us knew it, but just now coming out. Islam's protected in America. You ever heard the term Islamophobia? By the way, that term was developed by the Muslim Brotherhood to protect them. We're not very smart when it comes to dealing with enemies. Have you ever heard of Christophobia? I've never heard of such a thing. 75-year-old grandmother in Britain gets arrested and thrown in prison for doing what? Standing on the street praying silently. Meanwhile, you have entire streets that are shut down by Muslims that are bowing and praying. They're protected. In the land of what was once Great Britain, if you go online and make any kind of slur to a Muslim, you'll be arrested and put in prison. You can say whatever you want about Christians. We're not too far behind them in some ways. Thank God we've been given a little bit of a reprieve. If and when the time comes, can we face our opponents, our enemies, with a kind of courage that will send a tremble of fear down their backbone? I hope we will. We will if we have the mind of Christ. Well, man, I've touched on so few of the things that I wanted to hit on, but, you know, life's a circus sometimes. Philippians chapter 2, the servant mind. He starts out, just give you a quick breakdown of the chapter, verses 1 to 4, the spirit of humility. The spirit of Christ is summarized in the word humility. Verses 5 to 7, the standard of humility. That's Christ himself. Verses 12 to 18, the sacrifice of humility. And finally, in verses 19 to 30, the service of humility. I've taken longer in chapter 1 than I thought I would, and we may not get all the way through chapter 2, but you know what? Oh, well. In Luke 22:27, Jesus asked his disciples a question. Who's greater, he that sits at a table or the one that serves? We know. He said, is it not the one that sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. And with the Spirit of Christ, there it is. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you and it's going to hurt you. Sometimes it'll break your heart. I am among you as one who serves. To give when it's unappreciated. To sacrifice when there's no thanks. To go without rest. Without reprieve, sometimes sick, and giving, and giving, and giving. We all know what it's like as parents. Look what we pour into our children. We give them the best that we can give them. Do your kids wake up every morning when you send them off to school and say, thanks, Mom, thanks, Dad, for the great life you've given me? The only thanks we look for is the thanks when we enter into the presence of the King of Kings and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. That is all I long for in my life. There's a lot of rewards that are promised in the Bible. I want one. Well done, good and faithful servant. That'll be everything I could ask for and 10 times what I deserve. Well, let's look at the spirit of humility. I want you to notice the little word if, one of the most important words in the Bible. If. If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Still carrying on that single-minded idea. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Lowliness of mind captures the idea of humility. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Look at what Paul talks about is the fruit of humility. Selflessness, he talks about consolation, comfort, fellowship, affection, mercy. That's what humility produces. And the effects of this are what? We see them. Love, joy, and unity. You know, it's hard to fight. I cry when I see the churches that split. I see fights in the churches. I see disagreements that turn into the diminishing of the church. And Paul asks this question, why would you not rather be wronged? Why would you not rather be willing to be falsely accused? Why would you not accept someone's attack or animosity or hostility and just because you know what spirit that is? That's what the Bible calls meekness. Meekness means you have the power to strike back and you don't. You have power to get revenge, but you don't. You simply bow your head and you bear the storm. Paul's talking here about marvelous humility in a local church, which bonds the church together. Listen, people are people. People fail. People are sinful. People will hurt you. Don't take it personal. Just let it run off. What's it going to hurt you? It's not going to hurt you at all. It's actually going to become a source of blessing. So the spirit of humility is presented, which leads us to the standard of humility, our scripture reading, but I'm going to read it again. I'm going to make a few comments. Let this mind, that is, this way of thinking, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The word robbery literally means to cling to something that you're afraid to let go of, to clutch it. Jesus Christ did not cling to his divine prerogatives. He laid them aside. Why? For his benefit, for yours and mine. He made himself of no reputation. Have you ever just tried to make yourself a nobody? Could you be content being a nobody? We all want to be a somebody. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance. The word here is morphe. It actually means the outward appearance of that human body that he took on. He humbled himself even more, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. The death of the lowliest criminal is the price that his love charged from him for your sake and mine. Even death on the cross. Humiliating, shameful, demeaning, painful in the extreme, and the physical pain couldn't even compare to the outpouring of your sin and my sin on him at the cross. But you know what? The only way up in God's plan is down. And therefore, because he went down so far, verse 9 says, therefore God also has highly exalted him. What does Peter tell us? 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and he will lift you up at the proper time. Many times we wonder why we're not getting promoted in God's plan. That could be it. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. I don't know about you, but I look forward to that day. The day that the Lord Jesus Christ receives his due. Every soul, every tongue, confessing that he is Christ and Lord. Well, as we move on, we move from the standard of humility to the sacrifice of humility. This is where it gets costly. Therefore, the old joke in Bible schools and theological circles is whenever you see the word therefore, look and see what it's there for. Because of what he did, because of who he is. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Man, I wish Paul could say that of me. As you have always obeyed, not just in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and do for his good pleasure. I just want to make one point here. God will never stop 24 hours a day, every second of every moment, working to accomplish his good pleasure in your life. He'll never stop. The question is whether we take his work and work it out. His will never fail. Ours often fails. Work out what God is working in. That's what he's saying. You say, well, how do I do that? You know, Paul sometimes sets this marvelous objective before us, and then it's almost as if he hears the group, the audience, the church that he's writing to saying, well, how do we do this? And he says, start down here. You want to get here? How did Jesus get here? He started down here. He went from here down and then back up. So how do we do that? Well, he tells us, verse 14, you want to check off this list? Number one, do all things without complaining and disputing. You know where it starts, by the way? Husbands and wives. Husbands and wives. If the Spirit of God cannot work in my marriage, how in the world is it going to work in me in the church? How's it going to work in me to my children? It's got to begin at home, and it begins in marriage. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Boy, there's a definition of today. Crooked and perverse. Our nation and the world is so sick. 30 years ago, if you would have told people we would be where we are today, they would have thought you were absolutely crazy. the things that our politicians and representatives fight for and the things that they fight against. Unbelievable. In the midst of a perverse generation among you whom you shine as lights in the world. Wouldn't you like to be a light? You remember the little kid song, This Little Light of Mine? We used to sing it. Has it gone out? Is it still burning? Is it burning brighter? Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Folks, this is where it begins. What we're doing right here, right now, it all starts right here. This is the one time when it's not about who's sitting next to you, who's in front of you, who's behind you, even the clock that's standing up speaking to you. It's not about any of that. It's about this right here. This is it. You don't have to like the people around you. You don't have to like the communicator. But I'll tell you what, if they're giving you the word and you got a problem, you better take it up with the author. Got nothing to do with me. Holding fast the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. One day, Paul's going to stand before Christ and he wants to see that those he taught stayed faithful, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. How painful it is when you pour your heart into children and those children grow up and hate you. I'm sure we've all experienced it to a degree. How difficult, how painful when as a pastor you pour out your heart. I think of John Miller. I think of the hours. I think of the days. I think of the weeks that he spent time with me. I was so confused. One time he taught a class about legalism when I was just early on coming to the church. And of course, I was all wrapped up in legalism. Don't do this, don't do that. I thought the whole Christian life was negative, you know? And he taught about legalism. And he made some comment. He said, if you've come in here as a legalist, of course, I know he knew, you know, when you're a pastor, people forget you're looking at them. He said, if you came in here as a legalist, you're lower than a snake. I wanted to fight him. I went up to him afterwards and I said, I don't know whether to hit you or ask you to explain. He smiled and said, come on in my office. I had a lot of trips to his office. Fortunately, it wasn't like when I was in school. All of my trips to the office in those days ended up with the Board of Education. What a marvelous man the Apostle Paul is, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Verse 17, he says, yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, it cost me my life to help you to be faithful in your service. I am glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason you all be glad and rejoice with me. And you know what? After he was released, after his last mission trip, they led him out on the Appian Way and he knelt down on those pavement that are still there. And the Roman executioner took the sword and it may have been one of the guys he led to Christ. And that guy had to take a sword and take the head of the Apostle Paul off. And you say, oh, I can just imagine Paul at that moment. Oh, I'm going to die. Oh, is it going to hurt? No, he was rejoicing. He was saying, I have run my race. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. What a warrior. What a great man. Well, the sacrifice of humility leads us to the service of humility. Two examples and we're done. Verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly that I may be encouraged when I know your state. Timothy's going to relay how things are going for them. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord, I myself will come shortly. I can't imagine a greater thing to have said by the Apostle Paul of his beloved disciple. He served with me like a son. Faithful, patient, enduring. But there's another guy, Epaphroditus. Verse 25, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, your messenger. By the way, today we have in the Olympics a thing called the decathlon. And in the decathlon, they have to run, they have to ride, they have to shoot, they have to sword fight. My brother was in the decathlon for some time. They've got to be able to do all of this stuff. Where did that come from? It came from what they used to call the courier. The courier was the guy that would be sent with a message, and he had to be able to ride, and if his horse got killed from under him, he had to be able to run, and if he got confronted by the enemy, he had to be able to sword fight, and he would do whatever it took to get the message through. And Paul's saying Epaphroditus is that kind of a guy. Really amazing. It goes way back to the ancient world. Verse 26, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. It's very interesting here that Epaphroditus is more concerned for their sake than he is for his own. I think that illustrates something of the sacrifice of service. Verse 28, therefore I sent him the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I will be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in high esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life. Very interesting little phrase. Not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service. In the ancient world, they had a group of gamblers. These gamblers were called parabolani. The reason that they were a part of this unique group of gamblers is that their name suggested that they were willing to bet their life. And they often did. And they often died. And the reason that that's so important is because when he says risking his life, the word is from parabolani. Paul knew what he was talking about. Here's a guy who is willing to risk everything for his service, for his Savior, for his love, for his people. I hope that something out of these two chapters has spoken to you this morning. I'll guarantee you if it hasn't, you got some serious work to do with the Savior. You better be on your knees, because it's not about anything that I've said. It's about everything that I've read, about what the Word of God says. Again, I'm thankful that you've allowed me to come. It's a great honor and privilege for me. And unless I get fired, I'll see y'all next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for the marvelous challenge in this amazing book, a book that just resonates with joy. And yet the background of the joy, the minor chord, if you will, is suffering and affliction and hardship and pain and sorrow and tears. Father, we all know that side of life. We all feel it. We all go through the afflictions and the difficulties of daily life. But Father, I just pray that we will lay hold of the mind of Christ so that we'll be able to look at these things and say, I know that my Savior lives, and I know that my God controls the events of my life, and therefore I know that the things that have happened to me have happened to me for the greater progress of the gospel. Let it be so in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all. Want to close in prayer? Sing?
We have one song.
Awesome. And thank you for leading us in singing. You picked great songs. And I love your ability to move from the piano to the guitar. It shows a lot of flexibility.